Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember the birth of Christ today in the midst of the concerns, joys, triumphs, and sorrows that characterize our daily existence. Shortly, we will leave this building and we'll get ready to spend the rest of the day with family and our friends, with whom we may or may not get along so well. Though Christmas is seen as the season for goodwill, it's a hard and cold fact that the brokenness of life remains very much a reality around us. On this Christmas day, then, we open the Word of our God at a place where the brokenness of life stood out so starkly, at a place where the gospel of Christ's birth stands out with equal clarity. Instead of turning to the gospel according to Matthew or Luke, we focus our attention today at the gospel according to Isaiah. For Isaiah would tell his hearers of the glorious gospel of what Christmas is all about. So the sermon is summarized with this theme: through the birth of a child, God gives to people in darkness a cause to rejoice. We'll consider first, to whom is the child born? Second, who is this child? And third, what does the child do? We've read together a few verses from Isaiah 9. These verses tell us that the words of our text form actually a happy announcement. In fact, in verse 3, it is recorded that there will be great rejoicing. Three reasons are given for that rejoicing. One in verse 4, one in verse 5, and a third in verse 6. And of the three, it is the last that gives the ultimate reason. Rejoice, for unto us a child is born. One wonders, why is the birth of a child, this specific child, the ultimate reason for rejoicing? To appreciate that, we must first come to grips with the circumstances in which Isaiah uttered this prophecy. And that means, in turn, that we are to know whom this child is. Actually, our text gives a quick answer to that question. The child is born unto us. But then, who is us? The prophet Isaiah did his work specifically in the city of Jerusalem. So, when he speaks about a child being born to us, he refers to the people of Jerusalem, himself included. That would answer then the question of our first point. This child is born to the people of Jerusalem. But we can't move on yet to our second point, for more needs to be said on the matter of who receives this child. The thing is that in Jerusalem, numerous children are born every year and every day. Jerusalem, after all, was a city. Why then should Jerusalem rejoice because this child is born? What circumstances existed in Jerusalem that the people of the city should rejoice because of the birth of this infant? Our attention is drawn to the fact that in the first 7 verses of chapter 9, they're part of a larger prophecy, a prophecy beginning with chapter 7. As it turns out, it is important that we understand this context if we are to get to the heart of our text. Accordingly, I'd invite you to have your Bibles at hand as we come to grips with this context. So, from chapter 7, verse 1, we learn that the king of Judah at this time was Ahaz. You'll recall from past study, sermons, and catechism lessons that Ahaz was not at all a godly king. He did not trust in the Lord God at all. Scripture even tells us that he went so far as to sacrifice his son on the altar to a heathen god. Early in his reign, the king of Israel and Syria combined forces to attack Jerusalem. And Ahaz's response, as we read in Isaiah 7:2, was that his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Ahaz was terrified, and so were the people, because the king did not rely on God. Invariably, the king's failure to rely on the God of Israel had consequences. According to God's law, faithlessness, and hence disobedience to God, could not result in God's blessing his people. Faithlessness instead had to result in God's punishments. The punishments spelled out by God in the scriptures he had already given to Israel, we can read in Deuteronomy 28, which included the horrors of oppression by enemies and eventually even exile. Ahaz had no faith in God. So according to promise, God sent enemies to attack his people in Jerusalem. But, we have learned some weeks ago, as in chapter 7 explained, God in mercy promised to frustrate the enemy attacks so that they would not succeed. This was mercy. Yes. But at the same time, God said that if Ahaz would not repent, something worse would happen. Other enemies would come, the Assyrians, and the horrors of oppression afflicted by those soldiers would be far worse than when the current enemies would do. In a word, if Ahaz would not repent, the future of God's people in Judah and Jerusalem was not promising. And see, Judah's king did not repent. He was patently unbelieving. More, already the writing was on the wall for the two most northern tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali, were already in exile, carried away. Darkness had settled over that land already. Given the godlessness of the king of Judah, it was only a matter of time before the light went out in Judah and Jerusalem also. It is now in this situation that Isaiah must proclaim the gospel to the people of Jerusalem. For when Isaiah refers to Zebulun and Naphtali, he does more than issue a call for repentance. Isaiah uses the opportunity to announce a glorious future. And that future is this: God will restore Zebulun and Naphtali, will cause a great light to shine upon the land that has dwelt in the darkness of exile. The prophet then, in the hearing of the people of Jerusalem, reaches into the future and tells his hearers today of the salvation that's going to come. Now Naphtali and Zebulun live in darkness, but tomorrow there shall be rejoicing because the burdensome yoke of the oppressor shall be broken. That's verse 4 of our chapter. Tomorrow the boots of the soldiers shall be burned. That's verse 5. Tomorrow a child will be born who will be king on the throne of David. Verse 6. Cause for, in truth, for rejoicing in Zebulun and Naphtali. But now we are to note, congregation, that Isaiah makes a sudden shift. He had been talking about events in Jerusalem, foretelling that Jerusalem's future would not be pleasant because Assyria was going to attack. In that context, he reminded the people of Jerusalem about Zebulun and Naphtali. They were already in exile. And as he called Naphtali and Zebulun to mind, the prophet began to speak about great joy. A joy for these two tribes. A joy because a child is born. And yet here's the shift. When Isaiah speaks about the child in the context of Zebulun and Naphtali rejoicing, Isaiah suddenly speaks about us. For the prophet does not say in verse 6 that the child is born to Naphtali and Zebulun, but that the child is instead born to us, the people of Jerusalem. Why this shift? The reason for that, beloved, is simply because what is true of Zebulun and Naphtali is true of Jerusalem also. Zebulun and Naphtali walk in deep darkness. They are even now in exile. But Jerusalem walks in deep darkness too. Witness the kind of king they have. and the people tolerate it. And so Judah must surely go into exile as well, into darkness. Why do we have in our text then this to this people? Jerusalem in deep darkness because of Ahaz's apostasy and the people's tolerance of that apostasy. There comes a word from God. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light shined. And what is that light, this cause for joy? This, that to us a child is born. A child is born. That, beloved, is the divine answer to the darkness enveloping Judah and Jerusalem. Says Isaiah to all Jerusalem, in the midst of brokenness and sins that characterize daily life in that city of God, in our dark circumstances, in our circumstances where there is no official reliance on the Lord, when we're promised that Assyria shall come back with his army and bother us again, in that situation we have this comfort from God, this reason for rejoicing. To us, a child has been born. That's the answer to the darkness. But think of it, beloved, in the context of deep darkness because of sin, in the context of exile hanging as a threat over one's head, how is the birth of a child reason for rejoicing? In fact, in such a situation, one wishes not to have a child, because the child shall certainly suffer. Yet, that is the promise of the prophet. In their situation, the birth of a child is cause for great rejoicing. Now, how can the birth of a child be cause for great rejoicing? As it turns out, congregation, that depends on who the child is. And as to the identity of the child of Isaiah 9, our thoughts go straight away to the child born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. In our version of Scripture, the New King James, that even prints the word child and son in capital letters, the translators would have us think straight of this Christmas. The text even seems to confirm that conclusion as we look at the list of names. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we're told in verse 7 of the increase of his government and of peace that there shall be no end, and he shall rule forever. Yet we do wrongly, brothers and sisters, to see here first the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a rule of thumb in Bible reading that one has to ask, first of all, how the original hearers and readers of a given passage understood that particular word of God. What then did this text mean to the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day? A people who lived in the darkness of sin and were threatened by exile by the Assyrians. To answer to that question, I draw your attention to the fact that Isaiah does not say to the people of Jerusalem that a child will be born. He says instead that a child is born. Very much on purpose does the prophet speak of the completed action. Why? Which child already born does he refer to? The reference to government and the throne of David draws our attention to the palace, specifically to its nursery. After all, God had said long ago in 2 Samuel 7 that David's throne would last forever. With the announcement of our text then, the people of Jerusalem would certainly have looked at the nursery of the palace and a child who was already born there. We wonder then, what child may have been born in the palace that could be a light for Jerusalem? The child involved, we are reminded from our Bible studies and catechism lessons, turns out to be the young prince Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. In the reign of Ahaz, the deep darkness of godlessness settled over the land. But, says Isaiah in our text, in the birth of Ahaz's son, a light begins to shine over Jerusalem, over Judah. In place of godlessness and wickedness, Isaiah prophesies, this child will bring justice and righteousness. Instead of war and exile, He will bring peace and joy. That Hezekiah was indeed the child spoken of by Isaiah in our text. And it's demonstrated by what happened once this young prince became king. Scripture tells us of this new king that he loved the Lord. We see in 2 Kings 18, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And later, after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. Just how much of a blessing God would make of King Hezekiah is pointed to by what this young man did as soon as he became king. Father Ahaz had nailed shut the doors of the temple, had brought into Jerusalem the idols and altars of Syria. But the first thing Hezekiah would do once he got on the throne would be that he would have the temple opened, repaired, and sacrifices brought once more for the forgiveness of sins. This would be the type of king God would graciously give to his people in Jerusalem, a king that would make all people rejoice. Indeed, such a blessing would God have Hezekiah be, that the Lord would move him to cause Israel to celebrate the Passover, something that had not happened in Israel anymore. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians, Chronicles 30. In truth, how delightful for Judah and Jerusalem that such a child is already born. Now, deep darkness had settled on the land, but soon, the child's already born, there will be light, rejoicing, feasting, all because God would give a man of faith. We've already noted that the people would rejoice for three reasons. The first reason being verse 4, the second, verse 5, and the third, our text, verse 6. Isaiah speaks of rejoicing in verse 4 because the yoke of the enemy would be broken. The enemy was the dreaded king of Assyria and his horrible army. In the days when Hezekiah would be king, the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem. But this king would respond not in fear, but in faith. He would tell his people to be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. And why not? For there are more with us than with him. For this would be a pious king who would believe that the Lord of his hosts of angels would fight for his people. And so it would happen that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 soldiers. See there what God meant with the words of the prophet in chapter 9, verse 4. That burdensome yoke of the terrible Assyrians, the rod of the Assyrian oppressor, God would sovereignly break on his own strength. Just as God had broken Midian in the days of Gideon on his own strength. And see there what God meant with the words of verse 5. The people of Jerusalem could rejoice as they gathered the boots of the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers killed by the army of God, together with their garments rolled in blood. They would rejoice as they burned them all with fire. The next king, already born, would, by the grace of God, be a man of faith. And so the people of Jerusalem, now living in darkness, would have reason for great rejoicing. Who was the child of which Isaiah spoke? That was, first of all, brothers and sisters, not Jesus Christ. This was, first of all, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz. By the decree of God, the government would be placed on his shoulders, and he would rule in such a way as to be worthy of some wonderful names. He would be a man of faith, and therefore he could give to Judah some wise counsel. Wonderful counselor he would be for his people. In his governing, he would trust in God, and so God would use him as his instrument to show to all the earth that God in heaven was mighty God. In the manner in which he ruled, he would show genuine care for the people entrusted to him. Hezekiah would be to Israel a father. And Prince of Peace he'd be. Because of the faith God would grant him, the Lord would bless with peace and prosperity. Yes, so much so that the scriptures could later record that the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Indeed, many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In our chapter, God announced that such glorious names would, by his grace, be attached to the prince already born in the nursery of King Ahaz. What a gospel for the pious in Jerusalem who now groaned under the apostasy of their godless king. But here now is the tragedy of the glorious promise concerning pious Hezekiah. He could mean so much for the people of Jerusalem. He could be a wonderful counselor, a real father, a prince of peace. But he remained a sinful man. After he had ruled for a number of years, Hezekiah became proud, self-reliant. You know what happened when envoys came from Babylon? Instead of drawing their attention to the Lord God of Israel, Hezekiah showed off to those envoys all his wealth and his might. So God's wrath came upon him and upon Jerusalem. But because Hezekiah humbled himself again together with his people, the wrath of the Lord was not poured upon Judah in the days of Hezekiah. After he died, not many decades passed before the Babylonians dragged the people of Judah off into exile. Yes, Hezekiah was a light shining in a dark place, but this light was still sinful and therefore doomed to go out. Indeed, even the names Isaiah mentions for the born child do not completely cover Hezekiah. Everlasting father he was not, if only because he died. And as it turned out, there did come an end to the increase of his government and of peace. Hezekiah's sin was his downfall. At his death, Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. And of Manasseh it was said that he seduced Judah and Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations that had done before whom the Lord had destroyed. Under this king, Judah once more walked in deep darkness, experienced once more the burdensome yoke of the oppressor, heard again the boots of the tramping warriors. For sin had dominion over the people again. But the prophecy of Isaiah still stood. To us who live in darkness, a child is born, a child whose government there is no end. And it is true. This child was not born till some 700 years later. But when the time had fully come, born he surely was. The people who lived in darkness, enveloped by the night of sin, were made to see a great light. And Jesus of himself said, I am the light of the world. And though the yoke of sin's burden and the rod of Satan's oppression weighed heavily on the people, Jesus Christ broke that yoke, broke that rod of oppression as in the day of Midian. As God defeated the Midians single-handedly without any real help on the part of Gideon, so Jesus Christ single-handedly broke the yoke of sin on Calvary, destroyed the rod of Satan's oppression on Golgotha by himself. And the result of it all was that Satan and all his demonic tramping warriors are cast into the bottomless pit, that pit of eternal fire, there to have their boots and their garments reserved as fuel for the flames that are not quenched. Christ triumphed on Calvary, and the child born in Bethlehem received a seat at God's right hand, there to be crowned Lord of all, Mighty God. For Jesus' sake, has God become everlasting Father for His people. Even today, we are safe in His paternal hands. And on the day of Pentecost, Christ poured out His Spirit, that other counselor, that wonderful counselor who leads the redeemed into all the truth. In a word, Jesus Christ has made Himself to be the Prince of Peace, with a result that we are delivered from Satan. We are reconciled to God, may be at peace always. And will Christ's dominion end? Isaiah spoke of there being no end to His government and to His peace. 2,000 years ago, Christ was elevated to the throne of the universe, and Lord of the universe He still is today. Indeed, the day comes, it comes soon, when He will come again to cleanse this earth of all oppression and so be recognized by one and all as eternal King, King of justice and of righteousness. Judah, in the days of our chapter, lived in thick darkness because of the unbelief of King Ahaz. How they would rejoice, though, with joy unspeakable, when the Lord would bless the faith of their next king with the destruction of those 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians. And rejoice they certainly did. How much more, beloved, how much more would there be reason for rejoicing when the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, who by His faith in God would crush the seed of the serpent. And great rejoicing there was. The angels filled the heavens with their sinless song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The shepherds joined in the rejoicing after visiting the stable. They returned to their sheep, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. Christmas. Light has shined in a world darkened by sin, and therefore is Christmas in truth the time to rejoice. And we live again so many years after the first Christmas. That in turn means that we have seen fulfilled all the wonderful promises spoken of old concerning the baby Jesus. We live after Christmas. After Calvary, after Christ has broken the yoke of Satan's burden and the rod of sin's oppression, we live after Christ has banned the devil and his demons from heaven and consigned them to the pits of nether gloom. We live after the child has been elevated to the position of Lord of all, after the evidence is in that this child is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, after it has been demonstrated that the increase of His government and of peace there shall be no end, after it has been proven that His reign is one of justice and of righteousness. And all of that together means, dearly beloved, that we have much, much more cause for rejoicing at the memory of the birth of this child than did the people of Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah. More, we have much more cause for rejoicing at the memory of the birth of this child than did the angels in the fields of Bethlehem and the shepherds when they returned to the flocks. God has granted that the delightful promise concerning Christmas, as prophesied in our text, has come to pass, and so we can rejoice today with joy unlimited, despite its concerns and sorrows that characterize this broken life. That God has given that eternal Son to take away the sin of the world. It's a shaft of brilliant light, piercing the darkness and giving hope in the brokenness that characterizes this life of sorrows. Let there be then, my brothers and sisters, a joy unbounded today, a joy rooted in hearty thanksgiving for the marvel God has wrought for us who live in darkness night. And the concerns that characterize this life, let them recede to the background as we focus on the child that God in mercy has given to us, and in His peace. Amen.